So I'm going to try to be interesting. You know, some of you have gone to the Holy Land. Anybody here, have you gone to Israel? Danny, you've been there once or twice, right? Okay, so I hear a lot of stories. Actually, I never really want to go, because the reason I want to go there is I just want to walk unrestricted. I want to walk from Caesarea Philippi all the way down to Mount Sinai, and then we'll see what we do from there. And I've been told by several experts in Israel I'd get shot several times doing that. And so there's no need. I'll just wait for the Lord to come back, and then, you know, if they shoot me, it'll go right through, and I won't have to worry. Nobody will be shooting. But there was a guy who went, and it was kind of discouraging for him, because he got up to it was a Scotsman. Now, I don't know if you know anything about Scotsmen. But they add a whole new dimension to the word cheap. So anyway, he was at the Sea of Galilee, and he wanted to take a boat ride out on the Sea of Galilee. And the guy says, yeah, that's fantastic. He says, well, how much does it cost? And he said, $100. He said, what? For that short amount of time on the sea? $100? He says, back in Scotland, it would only cost me about $20. He says, well, you have to understand, you're on the Sea of Galilee, and this is the sea that Jesus walked on. He says, well, for $100 for a boat ride, no wonder he walked. So you're going to get for the joke today. Well, so how do we get our bearings? The North Star, right? And the thing is, Jesus is our star, right? Looking at him, he is the guy that gives us our bearings in this life. Now, one of the important things, we've been talking in Daniel, and the first six chapters are just amazing chapters of seeing God's love and his grace and how he's already protecting his people actually before they're fully taken into captivity, how he preserves them as a nation, and how in every chapter of Daniel, 1 through 6, there is a great disaster, and out of this great disaster, God brings great healing and great victory. And we can anticipate that in our lives, too. I mean, we go from one week to the next, and we kind of wonder what God is doing. But here's the thing we can anticipate, that he is always there, and that these stories are written for a purpose. To inspire us and let us know that when bad things happen, God is still there, and we can look to him to bring good things out of it, because God is moving his plan along. We don't always understand it, but God is moving his plan, and that is what a wonderful thing to know, but it's a little harder to live, but we need to do that. Now, as we get into the prophetic portion of the book of Daniel, one of the questions to ask is, what is our response supposed to be? Because prophecy is a big thing with Christians. And sometimes it takes on a life of itself. It's so much embroiled in detail that people don't ask at the end, so why did God even give us all this information? What is the natural response to prophecy supposed to be? And I think it boils down to following God with his plan in view. It always has to be following God. So what is God doing? And if we know what he's doing, then how should we respond during this time? Now, the youth are going to be seeing a movie tonight called Next. If you knew what was going to happen, what would be your next move? How would you respond? And that's exactly why God has given prophecy. It isn't because God wants to impress him. Look what I know. He doesn't want to impress us by, you know, like doing magic tricks for us and showing us how smart he is. Prophecy always has a very specific purpose. And prophecy actually has different purposes for the people who receive it. And that's one thing we're going to see in the book of Daniel. The further we go in here, you're going to realize that some of these prophecies are only going to make sense for the people going through a particular disaster. So, like, when you think of the tribulation, you know, people wax elephants about what's going to happen during the tribulation, and I'll be really honest with you. When you read the book of Revelation, you don't exactly know. I mean, it's everybody's guess, and there's a lot of speculation involved there. But I will tell you this, for the people who are going through the tribulation, that stuff that is written in the book of Revelation will make perfect sense. It will be like having tomorrow's newspaper today. And the end of Daniel is exactly like that. Chapters 10 and 11 are written to a particular group of people who are going to go through some particularly bad times. But anyway, that's not where we are today. We're going to be talking about chapters, actually 2, 7, and 8 today. So we're probably going to be eating about 1 o'clock. I better get going here. So in chapter 2, we kind of skipped over. And I'm gonna review chapter 2 for you very quickly here. There are a bunch of, this is the statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw. And the head of the statue was gold. And that was the kingdom of Babylon. The shoulders and chest were silver. That was the kingdom of Persia. The abdomen, kind of, was bronze. That would have been Greece. The iron and clay is a little bit complicated because the legs are iron, but the feet are made out of clay and iron together. So people see a continuity. The legs are Rome. Now, you know, here's one thing I want to throw out, and I'm making fun of myself in this too. How in the world did the Greeks ever take over the world? Look at that country. I grew up among Greeks. They couldn't even get along with each other, much less take over the world. And I look at Italy. Anybody here ever been to Italy? How in the world did they take over the world? Except when I look at Val. I don't see an Italian when I look at Val. I see a Roman. And that kind of gives you some of the idea that maybe they could have commanded something at one time or another. But anyway, the legs are basically Rome, but there's something about the feet that's weird. And that's why I put in here this thing. Oops, I did it again. I knew I would do it. Can we get me back to that other slide? Okay. Now? Yes. Okay. When you get down here to the feet, there's something funny going on. Okay, it talks about the feet, and it talks about the toes being of clay and iron. And then it says, in the day of those kings, plural, in the day of those kings, and you're not exactly sure yet. That's why chapter 7 is so important. In the day of those kings, God sets up his kingdom. All right? Very important information. Now, this was given to Daniel when he may have been about 19 or 20. This is chapter 2. And this is very important for Daniel and for Nebuchadnezzar. This is the vision that basically launches Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah into the Babylonian government. These guys, Daniel becomes one of the most important men in Babylonian government as a result of this vision. What a neat thing to get in the clutch, in a time when it's important for the people of Israel to get this vision. Because now Daniel and these three buddies of his are key figures in Babylonian government, and they will remain that way to the end of their life. So whatever this meant to Daniel, imagine, 20-year-old guy, you've just been taken out of your country, you realize God's in charge, theoretically, but now you are actually given the vision of understanding that God is totally in control. How does that affect your life? How does that affect tomorrow? Realizing that even though it looks like world governments are just taking over and there are people who have power over you, you see that God has power over them. And not only that, God is going to save the day. Because God's kingdom is going to come. I think for that 20-year-old man, for those four guys, this was amazing information. Boy, talk about galvanizing you and giving you the umph to keep going in life. That's what prophecy is supposed to do for you folks. Not to satisfy your curiosity, but that's how it affected them. And we get the same lesson too, right? Now, we get to chapter 7. And I'm going to read chapter 7, but I want to show you something that's really interesting. It's parallel There's a lot of parallel stuff going on here, and this is a crucial time in Daniel's life too. And do you remember anything, you know, people who've been reading the one-year Bible, those dreams that Joseph interpreted? And when he says to the Pharaoh, the two dreams are actually one dream because you've seen it twice, it's absolutely sure that this is what's going to happen. This is exactly what we're seeing in chapter 7. That's why I always put chapter 2 and chapter 7 together. So if you have a Bible and we're in Daniel chapter 7, I'll start reading it. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and the vision of his head as he lay in bed. And then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Stop right there. What happened in the first year of Belshazzar? The Babylonian government is going down the tubes. This would be a time, if you were Daniel, where you would be wondering how God is going to further his plan. Because now the entire kingdom is crumbling. The good time when Nebuchadnezzar was there is all gone. And since then, it's just been one incompetent leader after the next until the place where you see there is no future now for the Babylonian Empire. Isn't this a neat time for God to give Daniel this vision? You see, this actually predates Daniel chapter 5. Because in Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar has already been the king for several years. So how neat. Daniel is now in his 80s. And what he's going to get is a vision from God that shows him that, remember what I told you at the beginning, that is still in force. And he's going to give Daniel a little bit more information. Verse 2, Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Opposition to God always seems to, motif-wise, come out of the sea. But God's in control of the sea. And four great beasts came out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was standing up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. Okay. I don't know if you know this, but this was the symbol of Babylon. If you look at any of the pictures of any of the temples they have there, it'll be a lion with wings. Okay? So this is Babylon, and it coincides with up here. The fact that the wings were plucked off and it was made to stand up like a man and given the mind of a man, who does that sound like? Nebuchadnezzar from chapter 4. His mind was taken away. He was given the mind of an animal. But then when he realized that God ruled in the heavens, he was given back the mind of a man. And behold, verse 5, another beast, a second one like a bear. It was raised up on one side. Now, people really make eloquent of this. It's raised up on one side. There's an imbalance. And now this will make more sense when we get to chapter 8, but there's an imbalance. This kingdom is actually two peoples, right? The Median Persian Empire. The Persian Empire being the greater empire, the Median being the lesser, the weaker side, I guess. I don't know. But anyway, that's how the people interpret this. So this would be talking about Persia. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told to rise, devour much flesh. After this, I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with four wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. Now, stop right there. Apparently, one of the symbols for the Greek Empire was a leopard. And when Alexander died, the Greek Empire was split into four kingdoms with four kings, four heads. So now we're talking about the leopard being Greece. And now we get to the interesting one again. After this, I saw in the night visions, verse 7, behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. Sounds like Pittsburgh Steelers, right? No. Had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. That was back when Terry Bradshaw was actually the quarterback there. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it. It had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots, and behold, in this horn were eyes, the eyes of a man and the mouth speaking great things. Now, we haven't seen the interpretation of the stream, but now you have 10 horns. The horns are going to be kings. Now, in that first vision where something funny happened, you had feet with toes. We're just told it had toes. Of course feet have toes, but we're told that they have toes for a purpose, and none of us have to guess how many toes this thing had. Everybody has 10 toes. But now we find an image, this beast here, with 10 horns. So this funny thing is going to be explained a little bit further. Now, for the sense of brevity, what I'm going to do is I'm going to skip over what I'm going to preach on next week, and that's the Son of Man. It's at this time that God's kingdom comes. The same as in the first, the vision from chapter 2 is the vision in chapter 7. It is after this that Daniel is being explained to, that God will set up his kingdom. And if you look at verse 9, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took a seat. His clothing was white as snow, the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels burning fire. And verse 11, and thrones are set up, and there's judgment. Verse 11, the beast is being put down here. And then in verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days. So most people understand this as Jesus coming to God the Father, the Son of Man. Okay, now I'm going to really talk about this next week more, but this is Jesus setting up his kingdom at this point. And it says all king, you know, he has an eternal kingdom, et cetera, et cetera. So what you have here is you have parallel visions. And the import of these is that God has an eternal kingdom that is going to come. But for the Jews, there's something very important that is going to happen. These kingdoms, these other things, Babylon and Persia, Greece and Rome, and then that funny thing at the end, will comprise a lot of the Jewish history. And so it's definitely important for them. What Daniel gets out of this at a crucial point in his life is that God still has that same plan and he is still in control. And what's interesting here is that these things are depicted as beasts, things that normally would be out of control. That fourth beast must have been an ugly bugger. And this thing that happens at the end is something that discourages Daniel quite a bit. So look at verse 15. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those whom stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this, and he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall rise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. Okay, so what is the point of prophecy? God letting us know everything's going to be okay. His kingdom is going to come. You've got it right there. And I think all too often we get messed up in all the detail of this, but the detail is interesting. Verse 19, then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, which devoured in broken pieces and stamped what was left with its feet, and about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up and before which three of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth and spoke great things that seemed greater than its companions. And as I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. And thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the other kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break to pieces. Now, obviously, this is different than the Roman Empire. The Romans, as far as I know, never made it to Milwaukee. Okay? Milwaukee was never ruled by the Romans. All right? So whatever this fourth kingdom is, the extension of it is something that will dominate the world at one time. And we've heard a lot of prophetic teaching about one world government and everything. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom, ten kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them, and he will be different from the former ones, and shall put down three kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the laws, for they will be given to his hands for a time, times, and half a time. That's how we get 3.5 years. All right? But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away from him to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. And his kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Here is an end to the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. That last verse, verse 27, is important because, again, God restates that he has everything in control. There's going to be a lot of chaos in the world, but he has a lot of things. He has everything in control, and the kingdom is going to come. The thing that is going to occupy Daniel's mind is going to be this thing right here, especially where he says that this little horn is able to prevail against God's people. God's people, as Daniel would have understood that, are going to be the Jews. Somehow he's going to be able to wear the Jews down. How is that possible that God is going to give his own people into the hand of this guy? That's really occupying Daniel's heart and mind right now. God is just opening the door a little bit more to this. Now, I'm going to kind of jump ahead real quick here to chapter 8. Chapter 8 has to do with more of an explanation of this guy. Now, just to say it very quickly, I think what we're talking about here is the Antichrist. The Antichrist is this person during the 7 years of tribulation on the planet who will make a peace treaty with Israel, and after 3.5 years he will break that peace treaty, and then he will seek to exterminate every follower of Christ on the planet and exterminate the Jews. He's not going to be able to do it, but he's going to give it a good run for its money. And the question that's nagging at Daniel's mind right now is, why in the world is God allowing this to happen? And that's going to kind of make Daniel a little bit sick in this. Now, what's interesting is in chapter 8, when Daniel gets his vision, you probably can't see this at the bottom, but this is when the Persian Empire begins. This is after Belshazzar. So Daniel is getting this vision in chapter 8 that we'll be talking about in 2 weeks, also to encourage him, because God's going to give him more information on why this has got to happen. So what you have is you have chapter 2 and chapter 7 talking about God's scheme for the entire world in terms of things that are going to transpire until the kingdom comes. But here's the deal. The kingdom is going to come. That's the good news. And what God does here, basically, is he says these kingdoms here have had to do with the Jews. This last kingdom that looks like it's some kind of an extension from Rome is going to be something that will fire up in the last days. But once that kingdom fires up, you can almost set your watch to figure out when God's kingdom is going to hit the shore, which is good news, you know, because like in Daniel, again, great catastrophe has been followed by great blessing. So this kingdom, all of this really has to do with the coming of the kingdom in the end of days. Now, what's kind of interesting, these two chapters highlight the part of the book of Daniel that is written in Aramaic. After this, in chapter 8, it's written in Hebrew again. And the reason for that is that chapter 8 has only to do with the Jewish people. It's not talking about all the kingdoms of the world and the coming of the kingdom. Chapter 8 only has to do with a very specific threat potential extermination to the Jews. A near extermination by one of the Seleucid kings, one of the kings that comes out of the Greek Empire, a guy by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. Who names their kid Antiochus Epiphanes, right? Don't do it. Anyway, he is a small picture of the Antichrist. He's going to defile the temple. He's going to set up an image in it. He's going to almost cause the extermination of the Jewish people. And what God is starting to do is he's giving Daniel some of this information. But this guy is just a model, a small imitation of the guy who's going to come at the end of days. But again, when the Antichrist comes, you can basically set your watch and go, okay, hey, look, 7 years, and God's going to be here, and Jesus is going to set up his throne. But in the middle of that, there's going to be some pretty terrible stuff. And this is what's going to occupy Daniel's mind. Daniel becomes sick, actually, physically, thinking about the fact that God is, and he doesn't understand this, God is going to willingly give his people up to slaughter. That's a little bit hard for us to chew on, too, but it's going to happen. So what's the point? A lot of information, but what in the world is the point here? The point is that God's in charge. Based on that fact, what are you going to do? The kingdom is coming. Based on that fact, what are you going to do? There's going to be a whole lot of upheaval. I don't know if you guys think, you know, Will Rogers once said that as long as the United States government stayed in business, he would never run out of comic material. And he said that back in the 1800s. And it's going to get worse, folks. I mean, anybody reading the one-year Bible, you see what happens with the kings of Israel, you see what happens with the kings of Judah. And try to put yourself in the position of some of those prophets, seeing their country going down the tubes. And there are no breaks. That's going to happen here too. God is in control. So what are we supposed to do? That's the point. Because his kingdom is coming. So what are we supposed to do? Well, let's get some words from somebody who learned a lot from God. Nebuchadnezzar. After he gets his mind back. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. How about that from a pagan king? This is the guy who got his wings clipped, stood on his feet, and given the mind of a man. And he sees something here that very few of us see. God is in control, and he's coming back. He never loses his dominion, and he is going to win the day. But the question is, now what do we do? And then, why stop with Nebuchadnezzar? Let's go to Darius. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God. And enduring, I like that word, forever. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. What a great word of encouragement from a pagan king for us. Because all of this turmoil is going to happen. But God's kingdom is going to come. For Daniel, it meant staying strong and not losing hope. Because Babylon went down. But that very night, Daniel gets elevated. He's taken out of obscurity and made the third ruler of the kingdom of Babylon. And the next thing you know, he's in Darius's government. And the next thing you know, he's being thrown into a lion's den. And the next thing you know, God saves him and the Jews don't have to worship the Persian gods. Whoa. God is still in control. And the people of Israel receive a command from Cyrus who says, go back and rebuild the temple. What about for us? I can understand how that encouraged Daniel, but what about us? I would just say this, folks. This kingdom is coming. And that's the point of us being here. Do you know that when Jesus gave the gospel to his guys, he never told them to tell anybody that God had a wonderful plan for their lives? Never. You can read the Gospels. You'll never see Jesus say, go out and tell them that they have a wonderful, I have a wonderful plan for their lives, and there is a throne in their heart. Now, I'm not saying that's not a good illustration. But you know what Jesus told his guys to say very quickly? The kingdom of God is coming. Repent and turn to God. Jesus is coming back. That's the message. Everybody gets to stand before Jesus, the great king. That's bad news if you're not ready to stand there. That's awful news if you're not ready to stand there. And we need to tell people they need to repent of their sins. We can even use that S word. They need to repent of their sins, anything keeping them from God. They need to turn to him, and they need to acknowledge who he is. They need to take that forgiveness. They need to welcome Christ into their heart. Because you see, before you get to heaven, before you get anywhere, the first person you stand before is not St. Peter. It's Jesus. Does he meet you as a judge? Or does he meet you as a savior? If he meets you as a judge, that's the end. It's given unto men once to die, and then comes judgment. But if he meets you your savior, that's a completely different thing, and we got to get the word out. Because, see, his kingdom is coming. We fall asleep and we think that, you know, it's just like Peter says in one of his letters. It's like, we think he's not going to come because it's been 2,000 years, but he's going to come, and when he comes, it's going to come quickly. We need to do something. Who are we? You know, we've been talking about nations here, right? Who are we? We're not a nation, are we? I mean, God is concerned about nations, but we're not a nation. But a guy asked me one time when I was working on the freight dock, he said, is God a Jew? Because it always seems that God is interested in Jews. He's not interested in anybody else. And, you know, it was one of these things where I finally had the answer at the right time, and I said, actually, God didn't even choose a Jew. He just chose one man. He was basically an Iraqi, you know? But back in Deuteronomy, God says something very interesting. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of men, he fixed the bounds of the peoples according to the numbers of the sons of God. Now, this is the Septuagint translation. This is also another text family translation. I like this one. Because what this does is it shows what God did at the beginning. He set up an authority, and he allowed Satan to keep holding that authority because man had sinned. But he kept for his own portion. So he divided the nations out according to his angels. When you read Ephesians chapter 6 and it talks about principalities and powers, and it's not talking about good principalities and powers, by the way. They still rule over nations. We'll see that in Daniel chapter 10. But the Lord kept for his portion, his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. And so what this is saying is that God chose Israel to be a light in the world. And we know the story there. He was going to show, even though he had set this thing up, and Satan and his angel still had some authority over it, he was going to show that through Israel, he was going to break through there with light. And all the nations would be able to see who God was. And we already know the story and how that happened. What happened there? Satan just kept cutting them out, cutting their legs out from under them every chance he got. But here's the thing about nations that's kind of interesting. These nations on the world that Satan apparently and his angels have rule over, nations have domains or boundaries, and nations usually have a common language, and nations usually have a common race or ethnicity. You know, so apparently any of those things are in Satan's ballpark. He can do whatever he wants with them. When Jesus was in conflict with Satan in the wilderness, this is what Satan says to Jesus. He says, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Jesus never disputes this point with him. But there was a different way Jesus was going to come into it, because Jesus was the Son of Man. He would just have to suffer for it to become his. Therefore, if you worship before me, a little bit of a shortcut, it shall all be yours. And Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. But this is the authority that Satan has. Over everything with a boundary, over everything with a ethnicity, over everything with a common language. Apparently, he has this kind of authority. And then God did something weird. He sent his son to the cross. And for Satan, this must have looked like the ultimate victory, because he's getting the Jews to crucify their own Messiah. Oh, that's going to set back the plan of redemption for eons, right? It says here, but in the wisdom of God, which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And I take these rulers to be the spiritual rulers of this present darkness, as Paul expresses that. What didn't they understand? Because if they would have understood it, they would not have crucified Jesus. They did not understand God's plan for the church. Because the minute that Jesus was resurrected and people started expressing faith in Jesus, this weird little phenomenon happened. People started popping up everywhere. But they didn't have any common boundaries. They were popping up in, I mean, you look at the world today, they pop up in Africa, they pop up in South America, they pop up all over the place, they even pop up in Europe. Some people even pop up in Milwaukee to show you the big miracle that God can do. But there's no common land. And they have no common language. They speak Spanish, and they speak Indian, and they speak Arabic, and they speak Chinese, and they speak all these weird languages. Well, I don't think Satan has any control over that one either. And they don't have a common race, because they're all colors. They're united in one thing. They're united in Jesus Christ and the forgiveness they have in him. For anybody who's been reading one year Bible in Romans, it talks about that foolish nation that God is going to use to make Israel jealous. We are the foolish nation. Some of us more foolish than others. But we are the foolish nation with no political boundary, with no common ethnicity, with no common language. All we have in common is the blood of Jesus Christ. And we are the church. And we are being used right now to hold back the night until the kingdom comes. Until Jesus breaks bread with us one last time in his kingdom. And he partakes of that cup that he hasn't partaken of since the night when he was betrayed. We are those people. And our job now is to let other people know about his coming, about the fact that Jesus really is coming, and the fact that there is forgiveness. Here's our job description. Isn't it great when you got a job description? You know what you're supposed to do in the job description. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The Jews are being made jealous right now. They don't even know it. But inwardly, when they see the church doing its job, and they hear about people who are coming to Jesus Christ, the Messiah that they will not admit to, I think there is that sense within them, just like with the Apostle Paul, kicking against the goads. You know it's right. You know you're wrong. And I think they're being made jealous because of the church. And there's going to come a key moment when God is going to take the church out of the whole equation, and the Jews as a nation, as a people, are going to rise up and say, we were wrong. We knew it was him all the time. And that's when God, unfortunately, in the tribulation, but that's when God is going to bring the nation to belief. And then they're going to finish the plan. They're going to be the nation that God always meant them to be. In the darkest of night, they're going to become the light that shines the brightest in the world. And they will start winning the world to Christ as all hell is breaking loose. That's how I interpret all of that. But in the meantime, this is our job. And, you know, the church is a lot of things, but when the church does this, everything else in the church runs a whole lot better because we're doing what God meant us to do. We are to proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So what's the purpose of prophecy? To give us strength and to give us hope as we do the job. To get out there and let people know the kingdom is coming. They're actually going to stand in front of Jesus, but how are they going to stand in front of him? Turn from your sin and turn to Christ. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's a transaction you got to make right here in this life. And you know, this is what I want to leave you guys with before I stop here. You know, it isn't learning the four laws that wins the day, or evangelism explosion that wins the day, any of that stuff. It is your joy in your salvation. That is what does it. Your testimony is far more powerful to lost people than you think. They need to see the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into light. So I was memorizing this week and I'm going through this stuff. And here's the last thing, last portion I memorized. And they came to him and began to beg him to depart from their neighborhood, for they were all stricken with fear. This is after Jesus cast the demon out of the guy with the legion. And as Jesus was getting into the boat to depart, the man who had had the demons came up to him and begged him that he might be with him. Now, if you understand that those words, might be with him, that's one of the first formulas for discipleship. Jesus called his 12 guys to be with him, to be sent out to preach, and to have authority. The demonic guy who had been freed wanted to be with Jesus, but Jesus refused. And I think the reason he refused is because the guy was a Gentile and would just mess things up royally. And he says, but Jesus says to him, here's what I want you to do. Go home to your family and tell them how much God has done for you and how he's shown mercy to you. And it says, and the man left and he went to the Decapolis. The Decapolis is the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, and it's basically the Gentile side of the Sea of Galilee. And he proclaimed what Jesus had done for him. Do you catch the difference? Tell them what God has done for you, and he goes and tells them what Jesus had done for him. Even in that young faith, I think he understood Jesus had the authority. Jesus was the king. Jesus was God. And he goes into the Decapolis, and all he can tell is, this is what Jesus has done for me. And you know what it says? Everyone was amazed. That's all you need to do with your neighbor. That is all you need to do with that person that you work with. Tell them what the Lord has done for you. His kingdom's coming. We got to get the word out. And we have everything we need if the light is shining brightly in us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the prophecy. You're going to win the day. We're not going to win the day. You're going to win the day. But we just thank you that you've given us a message that is so important, and we don't have to be great scholars to share it. All we have to do is be newsboys. And our message is very simple, that you reign.